You've heard the tragic story. The husband arrives home one night only to find a note from his wife saying she's leaving him because she's found a younger man who truly loves her. This is the tragedy of unfaithfulness, and we see it all over the place. We've seen it in our families and in our neighborhoods, in churches. It happens regularly, that tragedy of unfaithfulness. And, of course, we could imagine the husband leaving the wife, but it doesn't fit our text here, though the point is the same, because it is the bride of Christ, it is the wife of Jesus Christ, us, that the Lord is concerned with in this text. And so he comes right out with it. It's a rather strong statement. He's speaking to the church, and he says, "You adulterous people, wow, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so he's, as it were, this is really preventative medicine to the churches to whom he is writing, recognizing that we are all tempted to turn from our relationship with the Lord who is our husband. And he knows, of course, the seductive powers of this world. He knows how much the world is constantly saying to us, "Love me, love my ways, and above all, love yourself. Because if you do that, you'll have as good a time as you can have while you're here in this present world. Because this is all there is. There's nothing more." And so, in this, with this strong language, he is calling us, God is calling us to be a faithful bride and friend. To be a friend who is faithful to the one who has loved us with a dying love. A love that goes to the cross so that we might have salvation. And so he warns us very forthrightly, as we just said in verse 4, against what's called spiritual adultery. And throughout the scripture, there is no other analogy, there is no other metaphor that is used more than marriage to depict the relationship that God has with his people. He is our husband. We are his wife. We are his bride. And so that intimacy is there as a kind of replica, our human marriage as a kind of replica of the covenant of grace. It's the most intimate friendship that a man or woman has on earth. And so it's modeled after the covenant of grace, the covenant between us and the Lord. And Paul, in fact, at the end of, if you look at Ephesians, right at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, he makes this very interesting statement. Talking and having talked about marriage, given us the exhortations that we talked about this morning, telling husbands that they're to love their wives just as Christ has loved the church, for the complete opposite of male chauvinism, and wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord of the church. And so he's using this analogy. And then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So think about people who get divorced, who are Christians. They're claiming to be Christians, and they get divorced. So once in a while, there's good reason for it. There are biblical reasons. Our confession enumerates those. But most often, it is not. And if only they would think about that this is a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church, that ought to stop every thought of breaking faith in the human relationship. But now he's taking it and flipping it for us and saying, now, the human relationship is a model pointing to the divine relationship. And it helps us to understand the way that God feels when his people betray him. And so Abraham in the Old Testament is spoken of as a friend of God. He is someone who has an intimate relationship. And then in Isaiah, he refers to the Lord as Yahweh, as your maker. The maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. What a wonderful reality this is. And then the tragedy is that human adultery is a replica of spiritual adultery. And again, we see this throughout the prophets. There's no other metaphor or analogy that is used more by the Lord to teach us about our relationship with him. And I believe it's simply because of the reality of what it is. A human marriage, as Paul says, it's a great mystery. But that intimacy is a small, finite replica of the relationship with the bride of Christ to the Lord himself, who is our husband. And so, in terms of spiritual adultery, just a couple of quick examples from the prophets. Remember, the prophets are always pursuing what's called a covenant lawsuit. They're saying, this is the covenant that God made with you, and now these terms of the covenant you have broken, and I'm coming to bring an indictment against you because of breaking the covenant. And so Jeremiah says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. They've turned away from him. They've turned to the idols of the nations. They've turned to make friendship with the world. And then in Hosea, which is probably the most famous of the prophets using this analogy, he says their mother has played the whore. And of course, we know that Hosea's unfaithful wife is a symbol of Israel turning away from the Lord. And so Jesus, of course, uses similar prophetic language. In Matthew 12, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, he's there not speaking, of course, is there adultery and theft and all breaking of all the other commandments there? Yes, but that's not his point. His point is that they are spiritually adulterous by seeking a sign. And he says, you will get no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what would that be? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the breaking of the marriage relationship, there is a solution. And we'll see that in a moment. But notice the language then of James. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, it's interesting. Why is he using friendship? He's just used marriage because marriage is the most intimate friendship that there is in the world. It's one of the reasons when I go through marriage counseling, I always ask about all the different interests that are shared beyond the Lord Jesus and the church. That's the primary interest. But are there other interests that you share? Do you talk about different things? Do you love doing a variety of things together? And that friendship, that connectedness in every area of life centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's not there, there won't be an intimate friendship in marriage. And that is what the marriage relationship is. And so now he's taking this term of intimacy and using it to say that, don't you realize then, if you have the same level of intimacy and commitment to the world, you become my enemy. It's the truth, and we see this in marriage. If someone betrays, one of the hardest thing that I've ever done in counseling is to try and get a couple where there's been actual adultery and to try and get them to keep their marriage together. Because once you've broken trust and made friendship with someone else, your marriage is on a completely shaky foundation. And the number of people that repair that through grace is something very small. It's something very tiny. And so the Lord is telling us then that flirting with this world is a very dangerous thing to do. The carnal mind loves and worships the creation. The carnal mind says, this world is enough for me. I'm going to seek my happiness here. And this is the greatest lie of all. It's the lie that began with Eve's attraction to that beautiful and delicious fruit that was supposed to make one wise in the Garden of Eden. And she, by falling into that temptation, and Adam, by allowing that to happen, fell into the temptation of saying, yes, this world will be enough for us. God was keeping something from us. And now, of course, what we have is we've moved into this place in the history of Western culture at least, where we're saying we don't need God at all. It's not God who is like in everything, who is a kind of a pantheistic God. We don't need God at all. He doesn't exist. It's all material. And there's no such thing, therefore, as human nature. You realize that this is where we are? Evangelicals are arguing right now about whether or not same-sex marriage is legitimate and how we can counter it. That's old hat, even though it's just a few years ago. We've reached a place which is the philosophical and spiritual, logical end of the entire history of thinking and religion in the West. There is no God, and therefore we are completely free to just do whatever we please to enjoy this world to the fullest, because we're going to die, and that's the end of it. And that's what the carnal mind thinks. This is what the idolater of the modern world thinks. It's the same principle. It's a God replacement. The material world in which he's placed us, that's our God in the modern world. Same principle. Different object. They had actual idols. They believed that there were invisible spiritual forces in the ancient world. But this is where we've come. And it's all worshiping the creature more than the creator. These are people that are in church. They're hearing this read. Why is he warning them about this? It's because he recognizes that it's easy for us all. We can follow the form. And young people, it's so easy. This is what you have to do. You don't have a choice being here. Your parents have told you you must be in church. Thank God for that. And yet, the thing that's easy to do is your heart is elsewhere. That's the question always. Where is your heart? And our hearts tend to be elsewhere as sinners. Wherever we are, we're thinking about our own interests. And so he's warning us as the church not to cave to this form of spiritual adultery. John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life or the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but from the world." That's what Paul calls loving the creature more than the Creator. This is the problem, and we are all susceptible to it. We sometimes comfort ourselves by looking around and saying, "Ah, this world is so horribly wicked. And I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like one of these." There's actually a parable about this in the Bible. There's a story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And it's easy for us to forget that this is addressed to us because this is our temptation to turn from the intimate friendship that the Lord wants to have with us. And so, one thing, like this morning, it's interesting, there are parallels here with this morning's message on self-indulgence as opposed to self-control. And there's a warning here, though, just like we said this morning, self-control does not mean that we should turn to asceticism, that we take vows of poverty and of virginity or singleness or whatever those monks take. It's a way of escaping everything in the world. No, we're called to be part of the culture in which we live. We're called to be out working. Paul says that to the Corinthians. He says, "I'm not telling you to be separate from the adulterers and the drunkards and the sinners of this world. I'm telling you to deal with those that are in the church that claim to be Christians and are breaking, in this case, the seventh commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But you need to be out in the world, or else how will the world know about the gospel? How will the world ever see the difference? As one writer said, you are the best publication of the gospel at the world that most people in your life will ever see. And we hope and we pray for opportunities to tell them about the hope that is in us. But the fact is, it means that we're to be out there in the culture and enjoying. We can enjoy the created blessings if we have the right motive, the opposite of the world's standard. The world's standard is we enjoy all the created order out of self-love for the goal of present happiness, and this is our ultimate loyalty. And this is the loyalty now that these verses are telling us to reject. These are what crucified our Savior. That brokenness of the covenant. And remember when Jeremiah promised a new covenant, he said it's not going to be like the one you broke, the Mosaic covenant, which gives a kind of picture of how the covenant of works works, that you can't possibly get your way out of this because you are not obedient. You need an obedient one to come and take your place. And that new covenant is one that you will not be able to break. You can turn away from it to your destruction, but Christ has come to forgive your idolatry, to usher you into his kingdom. And he says, when he stands before Pilate, he therefore reminds him, as he really bears the brunt of a false accusation in near silence. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Try saying that to your materialistic friend at work or in school. That's treason in the eyes of the world. It's utter and complete treason. And the world does not believe that there is anything apart from what we see with our eyes. This is it. This is all you get. And thank God that the spirit of jealousy in the bridegroom, God's spirit, seeks out his bride and teaches us to follow him. And so when we follow the lust of the world, we become the enemies of God. But notice what happens here. We are not hopeless. This is the amazing thing of the story of Hosea, is there's complete infidelity. And yet, what does Hosea do? He is a kind of illustration of the way God goes after sinners. He goes after his wife. He seeks to woo her back. And that's exactly what he's saying the Lord is doing. And he was looking forward to the new covenant, saying, there will be the ultimate wooing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate courtship, the ultimate courting of God's people is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it was seeing Christ, as it were, in shadow form that drew David and Abraham through the sacrificial system that were given to them in their day. But now we have the very Christ of Scripture. And so, no wonder then, he yearns jealously. Notice what it says here. Therefore, whoever wishes to be friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you just suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So he is a jealous husband. I like the way the King James put it. He lusteth to envy. This is a very powerful language, very strong. In other words, there is a tremendous spiritual impetus coming from God himself to keep us in the way everlasting. Why are you here tonight, by the way? Why did you come? Because the Spirit is yearning to draw you into this intimate friendship. This is why we come, when we come for the right reasons, because we're hungry, right, to have that friendship which is above and beyond this world, and yet which enters into this world and into our everyday lives. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Paul tells the Ephesians. And so that second commandment, of course, is one that has to do with idolatry. It's the reason for the simplicity of our worship. And it's neat that we're in a building that was actually built in 1892 by Presbyterians who believe the second commandment. So there are no pictures of Jesus here, because he wants us to know not some imagination of ours, but he wants us to know the Christ of his word, the Christ of Scripture. It's interesting that there are no physical descriptions of his person, because he is the Christ for all nations, for all races, for all classes of people. He is the Christ of his people everywhere. And so he is jealous in the Old Covenant. Well, he says in the Second Commandment, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I've known people that were jealous for no reason. For some reason, I think it's been mostly men during my ministry that I've noticed. They were jealous. They suspected things that weren't there. And that's not a good thing. And it's oftentimes just connected in one way or another with male chauvinism. But we tend to look, therefore, at jealousy as being completely not an attribute that we should enjoy or appreciate. But in God, it is absolutely good. And in fact, in a faithful husband who has reason, or a faithful wife who has reason to be jealous, that's true. And there's a sense in which, just generally, faithful husbands and wives are careful. We could say that this is jealous in a good way, to maintain the beautiful relationship that they have. And that, we know, takes work. And so the Lord is willing, completely willing, to put all kinds of effort into maintaining the relationship between him and us. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, says Joshua as they enter the land. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And Jesus, of course, says the same thing in another way in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. Do not love the world or the things in the world, says John. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways. And so, do you ask yourself this question ever? Am I a friend of the world? Is the world attracting me too much to its ways and to its thinking? This is a question to ask really every day of our lives, as we think about our relationship with the Lord, who is our husband. And so in verse 6, he gives us the word of grace. Verse 6. But, Scripture has some of those wonderful buts in all of literature. We are completely condemned in Romans chapter 3. But God brings righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so here, but he gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why the Christian doesn't mind hearing about sin. One of the things that in New England, as real Christianity slowly disappeared, slowly but surely disappeared from congregational churches since 1801, when the Presbyterians said, well, we'll go west, you take New England. And the Presbyterian churches pretty much left New England, Congregationalism, which was very orthodox, I mean, you wouldn't notice a dime's worth of difference between the two if you attended one or the other, let's say, in 1750 here in New England. But as time went on, Unitarianism came in. The chair at Harvard, Henry Ware, 1805, Harvard Divinity, it came in a long time ago. Unitarianism, there's no radical supernatural redemption. And it all slowly seeped into the churches. It all slowly seeped in so that no longer did people want to hear about sin. And so now, of course, one of Gordon Conwell's great errands here in this wilderness has been to prep ministers and send them back into congregational churches where there's liberalism and preach the gospel. And, of course, in some cases, this has turned out wonderfully. Merrimack Church came out of complete liberalism. In the 20th century, it was liberal. There was barely any gospel there at all. And a man went in the 60s. His life was actually threatened because he preached sin and salvation. And then, of course, Reformed preachers came in with Bruce Gordon and then Alan Tomlinson. And you know the wonderful story. And they finally came into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church just recently. I would say, however, that that's the best case scenario. And it's probably 1 in 10 that that happens in because, in fact, liberalism has taken over. And you will get the people will say, I don't want to hear about sin. This pastor, all he does is talk about sin. Well, the gospel preachers I know of don't just talk about sin. That would be pretty miserable. But they talk about sin in order that we might hunger after redemption and after a way of life that opposes sin, a way of life that's full of love and goodness and happiness and the pleasures of righteousness, which we just read about in Proverbs chapter 3. And so it is then that the real Christian likes to hear about sin because we want to constantly be brought face to face with our own need. Little children, we have need. We're weak and you are strong, and we need to know that constantly. And so we love to hear about sin because with our knowledge of sin comes the knowledge of the Savior. And so in Hosea, and representing God, goes out after the unfaithful bride. And we see in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin is horrible, and it has a death-giving grip on people naturally, but grace can overcome it. That's what the whole Bible has, that wonderful message. And so the Lord, what does he do? He does the impossible. He does the impossible. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one who is all-sufficient, full of grace and truth. And so this is why focusing on the cross, on the person of Christ, is so important, because you could ask yourself the question, well, what kind of a person do you want to be like? And you look at Jesus, and then you look at some of his followers in the Bible, from Abraham and David and Paul and John and James, and you say, that's what I want to be like. Well, it's all because this is the way God made us to be and the way he's redeemed us to be, and this is why worship is so important, because we become like what we worship. We become exactly like what we worship, whatever it is that we worship. If we worship getting high, we kill ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening all around us. But we worship the living and true God by his amazing grace, full of grace and truth. And this is why, as we read there in Proverbs 3, and we see throughout the Bible, don't be afraid of God's chastening. He brings difficult things into our lives in order to keep our attention, keep our focus upon him. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. How he worked with those Corinthians. Oh, they were tough. And he worked so hard, pleading with them. And where does that divine jealousy come from? It's God speaking through Paul. And God speaking to us, saying, I am jealous that you should be a chaste virgin, spiritually and from the heart, deeply committed to me. And so consider that great love of the Father that has called us in the Lord Jesus Christ And the final thing is that our attitude then is to be completely humble. The Lord works with the humble. He doesn't work with the perfect because none of us would be in his kingdom. In fact, he says in Corinthians that he tends to choose the very imperfect because he wants to make his grace shine. And that's just what it does. It shines. He humbles us. And that's the most fundamental attitude of the Christian life. If you cultivate nothing else, cultivate humility, and all the rest will follow. Humbling ourselves, humble yourself under my mighty hand, says the Lord. And he gives us grace, and he will enable us to overcome the idea that somehow we are sufficient. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from far off. That's such wonderful poetry there from Psalm 138, where he's essentially saying that God is very transcendent, and we think, well, how could he have any interest in me? Well, what's amazing is he loves to have interest in those who will bow before him and acknowledge his rightful place as God. But then for those who think they're just all sufficient and don't need anything, then he's really transcendent in a dangerous way. He stands far away and wants nothing to do with the arrogant. And so, remember then that the meek are going to inherit the earth. The humble will inherit the earth. It doesn't seem that way now. In fact, we could look at all of history and why are there wars? It's a land grab. Everyone's trying to inherit the earth by power, by military force, by corruption, and by all of the other evil ways that human beings fallen have of trying to find paradise. And we can sit back in a way and say, you know what? Humility may not be popular today. It never will be in a fallen world. And humility doesn't seem to be gaining much real estate. We have no real estate as Christians. We're pilgrims. We're heading. The real estate is yet to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what he says in a dozen places in the Bible, we are going to inherit. And so, people of God, stay humble. Do not love the world. And ask yourself the question, where is my heart? Where is my ultimate loyalty? And that ought to be what we ask ourselves every day.